In our study of the book of Galatians, and our study of the book of Romans, and our study of the book of Hebrews, we've noted that there is a similar theme in all three of those books. What is it? Wesley? Hebrews, Romans, Galatians. What's the thread that runs through all of them? All right, David?
Better.
Better, yes. I'm fishing. Wrong color of fish, but that's a good one. What?
Our relationship to the law.
Our relationship to the law. That's right. Now, in the book of Hebrews, David, the theme is better. As it makes that comparison, our relationship to the law, and shows that the things that we have in Christ are by far better. But that is the theme that runs through Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, our relationship to the law. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatians, and we want to express it that way, not only because it's expressed that way in the text, but when we speak of the Galatians, we're not talking about a particular epistle written to a particular church. We've talked about Galatia as it is indeed a province in the Roman world, and how that there were a multitude of churches throughout Galatia. And we've talked about some of those as we compared this text, the introductory remarks of this text, to the book of Acts, and we studied where Paul had traveled in the province of Galatia. But the problem that Paul addresses immediately in the first chapter has to do with those who were teaching, he calls it, another doctrine, another gospel. And what made it another gospel, Bruce? All right, they weren't teaching the same thing Paul taught. And anything that was different from what Paul taught, he said, is another gospel, which is not another. What does that suggest to us about the gospel that Paul preached? Only one. Only one. There is not another that is like it. The apostle pronounced the curse, anathema as it were, upon anyone who would preach anything different from what he had taught. Now, beginning in verse 11, the apostle in the first chapter begins to establish his apostleship and points out that it did not originate with him. He begins to discuss the order of his travels after he had obeyed the gospel, and points out very significantly that he had traveled into Arabia, and then again he returned into Damascus, and then he went up to Jerusalem. Good evening. Good to see you all this evening. Good to have you. And as we continued in his travels, his point was a very simple point, that he did not have time to be in the presence of the other apostles and to be schooled by them in the things that he was teaching. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, we're studying in the book of Galatians. We're going to be discussing in the second chapter, a little bit toward the middle, toward the end. But Paul says, then after the space of 14 years, when I began to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also with me. Now we noted the events of this second chapter, the early portions of it, and we paralleled that with what book and chapter? Ken? Acts 15, yes. Acts chapter 15. And we noted in the first part of Acts chapter 15 that the church in Antioch, which was Jewish or Gentile, by the way, was Gentile. That's right, predominantly Gentile. And when we talk about Antioch in Acts chapter 15, Antioch of Syria or Antioch of Pisidia? Syria, thank you. Antioch of Syria, that's right. And as we make this contrast from Galatians chapter 2 and Acts chapter 15, we see that the problem, the issue is what?
Circumcision.
Circumcising Gentiles in order to save them. These Judaizing teachers who are identified in Acts the 15th chapter as from among the sect of the Pharisees are teaching that except the Gentiles be circumcised, they cannot be saved. Now, in the context of the second chapter of the book of Galatians, we learn that there were false teachers who were brought in privately, it tells us in verse 4, to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. the liberty that these Gentiles had was freedom from what? Freedom from the law. Later in this book, we find that the apostle identifies that if you bind circumcision, then you must also bind the law. So this becomes a sampling for the whole. If you bind any of it, you have to bind all of it. Paul points out concerning these Judaizing teachers a very significant verse, verse 5, for a number of applications. He says, "To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." There are issues that cannot be tolerated, not even for a little while, Paul said, no, not for an hour. And the reason that he states is that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Later in this chapter, when the Apostle Paul rebukes the Apostle Peter face to face, what was the problem that Peter had? Pardon me, Bruce? All right, he separated himself from the Gentiles when these Judaizers came from James. And the apostle says in verse 14, the apostle Paul, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel." You see what Paul and even, I'm sorry, Peter and even Barnabas were practicing was inconsistent with the very truths that Peter himself had made known. And not only was Paul and, Cephas or Peter and Barnabas carried away with this, but the rest of the Jews, Paul identifies in verse 13, dissembled likewise with him. So we have a great impact, influence of these Judaizing teachers upon those who were Gentiles who had obeyed the gospel. And the Apostle Paul rebukes Peter, he said, to the face because he stood condemned. Paul did not desire this element, even with Peter and Barnabas, to have an impact or a further influence upon these Gentiles who had become Christians. It would cause them to depart from the truth of the gospel. Now keep in mind that Peter had lived among the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. You recall how that he was sent through the vision that he saw while in a trance in the city of Joppa, to go to the household of Cornelius, who was in Caesarea. And Cornelius had sent for him for what purpose? All right, to hear him preach, to hear the words whereby he might be saved. We see in Acts the 11th chapter and in verse 14. So Cornelius expressed to Peter, "Behold, we're all here to hear the things that God has commanded you." Yes?
So even though James sent them, they were
Well, there are a number of thoughts about them coming from James. We talked about that last time. There are about four possibilities. Number one, some came from Jerusalem where James was, not necessarily associated with James, but just coming from James as far as physical location is concerned. Number two, perhaps these were close associates of James. Number three, perhaps some who implied that they were sent from James in order to have influence when in fact they were not. And then number four, perhaps some who were representative of James who may have been thinking like Peter. Keep in mind, James, the Lord's brother, one of the men of repute in the city or in the church in Jerusalem, it's not impossible that this James could have been thinking like the Apostle Peter. I don't know that, but we can't exclude that from the realm of possibilities. We see that Peter was wrong. We see that Barnabas was wrong. We must concede the possibility that James may have been thinking like Peter and Barnabas. Again, I don't know that, but that's a possibility. These teachers, no less, came from Jerusalem. And in Acts the 15th chapter, they are identified as of the sect of the Pharisees. Now we've used the expression in this class and in other classes as well to speak of those who come out of the world, that not all of the world has come out of them. Now, even though we have Jews who have become Christians, when we think of this aspect of circumcision, not all of the Judaizing teaching, as it were, has come out of them. They're still binding portions of the law, and Paul's trying to get them to see the consequence of that. So these who came from James had not been sent by the apostles that were in Jerusalem, and so that kind of unwinds the things that they were teaching. Does that help a little bit? Okay. So Paul tells these Galatians that Peter and Barnabas and these other Jews were not walking uprightly. They did not walk according to the truth. Again, we note that Peter had lived with Gentiles. He had been instrumental in converting the Gentile household of Cornelius. And in Acts the 15th chapter, the Apostle Peter had been instrumental in persuading those in the church at Jerusalem that the conversion of the Gentile household of Cornelius was on the same basis that Jews had been converted. The same message had been preached among them. Now, one of the things we want to note real carefully as we go through this, and that is, even though Peter was an apostle, and even though on at least four occasions the apostle Peter had revealed truth on whether or not Gentiles were to receive circumcision, the Holy Spirit did not build a hedge around Peter so that Peter was immune from temptation. Peter could be tempted just like anybody else. And even though here is an inspired man who had revealed truth on this very subject, he's not walking according to it. Do we see that? And Paul said, "I withstood him to the face." Now, another thing that I want to notice relative to that. When Paul said, "I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned." Looking again at verse 14, he said, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas before them all." Let's talk about that for just a moment. Jonathan, how would you like? Well, how would I like it? How would anybody like it? If you took a position on something or you practiced something in a public way and somebody said to you before an audience, "Jonathan, you're wrong about this. This is not right. Here's what the truth of the matter is, and through your influence, you're persuading others to do things that are wrong." Would you like that? Do you think that if you were on the other side of that coin, you would like doing that to somebody? No, no. But yet, is it necessary sometimes? Unfortunately, it is. You know, one of the things I want to note, that we're going to talk about these passages, but one of the things I want to underscore in your thinking just here, I don't know of any easy way to rebuke somebody who's teaching or practicing something that's error. Do you? It's never enjoyable. What do you do when somebody's teaching something that you know is blatant error? Do you get up and laugh about it and say, "Oh, this is a wonderful time we're having here"? Not hardly. Not hardly. Now, some of you know you've been in circumstances where you've had to challenge somebody in a public way. It is not easy. It is not pleasant. It is not enjoyable. Nothing pleasant about it. In fact, you just don't want to do it. You don't like to do it. You dread doing it. You don't want to have to do it. Can I say that any more blatantly? However, it is necessary at times. I doubt seriously that the Apostle Paul had any pleasure in what he did to Peter and to Barnabas. But he said, "I said it before them all." Now, why? Why did he do that? Oh, yes. And that certainly limits the influence that Peter and Barnabas and some of these others who were persuaded had. Peggy?
I think a lot of the apostasy that we're seeing in some congregations of the Lord's church today are because people don't want to people would rather go along to get along, and can't do that.
No. Well, I don't want to get into personal experiences. I will be here all night, but that's difficult. That's just very difficult. When you're standing before an audience and you know that almost everyone in the house, except maybe one or two who are there to hold your hand up, are adversarial. And you begin to preach, and some say, I don't want to hear that, and go to the back of the building or go in the back of the building and wait it out. Had that done. Brother Dale, Bruce.
Part of being a true Christian is to do that.
It's not easy, but that's what Paul did.
A true Christian has got to do that.
Right. Now raise the question. Why did Paul do that? Did he have any bitter feelings toward Peter or Barnabas? Oh, he and Barnabas had traveled together. It was Barnabas who came with him from Antioch to Jerusalem. He and Barnabas were very close. We see that Peter didn't hold any animosity toward Paul about that. For in 2 Peter, Peter calls Paul our beloved brother Paul. He wasn't mad at Paul. All right, Bruce, Ken, and David. All right. Ken and David.
It was imperative that Paul did that because of verse 2.
Yes.
That was his major concern.
Yes. Absolutely. This had to be done. Now, question. Oh, I'm sorry, David. I was about to forget you.
No, that's
go ahead.
That shows the absolute necessity, the absolute urgency, because when you're talking about the Word of God, it requires that we pay very strict attention to it. It's not just to take your pick. The Word of God is, like I said, there's only one gospel.
Yeah.
And you can't have to. And if you let it go, it has a tendency to build and get out of hand. And like I said, don't even listen to it for an hour.
Well, that's right. It creates a problem. Carolyn and Joey, did I see you? Oh, okay.
You might be able to say, too, that he loved their souls more than he loved their immediate approval. He wanted to make sure that none were lost to this error and that it was corrected and gone, and that everyone was back in the straight and narrow and that no souls would be lost.
Well, that's right. Yes, Jenny? Immediately.
But that's one of the things that we need to be aware of. If somebody comes to you and rebukes you, and it's a valid rebuke, especially if it's in public, you need to give the right example of how to acknowledge that you were wrong and fix it. Mm-hmm.
Which is a normal reaction in many circles. Well, for example, back when I was in school, I had a Bible study scheduled with a gentleman, and it was at another man and his wife is there, at their house. I was living in the dorm, really didn't have a place to have a study like that. And so this man and his wife had offered me their living room to have this Bible study with a gentleman. And it was every week. Same time, same place. And I got a phone call just a few minutes before time to go. And I was distracted by the phone call. I had the phone call and the conversation. That was what was on my mind. And an hour or two later, light bulb came on. And I thought, oh boy, I've messed up. So I tried to contact the man who in whose home I had the study. Well, the gentleman of the house, he growled at me pretty good. He said, you need to get your mind where it needs to be. Get your head on straight. This is important. This man came. He was expecting you to be here, study the Bible with him. And now he's come. He said, I tried to do what I could, but he said, I didn't know where you were in your study. And you know what my immediate reaction was? Well, old boy, you're not so hot either. You ever make a mistake? Now, isn't that typical? But Peter didn't do that. We could assume from how he writes to about Paul later, he didn't react that way. Now, that's a common reaction. Now, why? Why do we react that way? Pride. Yeah, pride. We don't want to be embarrassed, and we especially don't want to lose our credibility in a public way, as Jenny has pointed out. And often, we find that people who are rebuked in a public way, somebody says, well, preacher, why didn't you first come and talk with me about that in a private setting? Don't you know the Bible says that you are to come and talk with me about that privately, and then you're to bring two or three more, and then you're to make it public? I want to ask you something. Why didn't Paul follow that procedure? Well, no, why? Pardon me? All right, the cows are out of the barn. All right.
I want. It wasn't a personal thing. It had been preached publicly. Everybody knew about it.
All right. You mean there's a difference between a public matter and a private matter? Oh, yes. Let's look at this. First of all, in Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Off our subject just a little bit, but not much. We'll get back on track. In verse 15, it says, "And if thy brother sin against thee, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican." Go ahead, Bruce. Very quickly. I'm anxious to get on this. Pardon me? This is private. That's exactly the point. Who knew about it at first? Just the two of them. Now, the writer says you go and talk to him. If you can resolve it, who else need know about it? Nobody. If you can't resolve it, now you take two or three more. And if that doesn't resolve it, then what do you do? Tell it to the church. What does that imply about the church, as it were, before this? They didn't know about it. Didn't know about it. Didn't have any idea what had taken place. Another brief comment. Terry? Okay. I have a brief comment. You can make a long comment if you want to. No comment at all? That's really brief. All right. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, I want to illustrate something. Several years ago, there was a man who had become unfaithful to his wife. He'd slipped up. Been with, I think, his secretary or somebody. And he'd gone to his secretary, whoever it was, and told her that, "I'm very much married. What we did was wrong. It will never happen again. I'm a member of the Lord's church, and I want you to forgive me with the assurance that it won't ever happen again. We won't allow this to happen." Now, she accepted that. He went to his wife, told her what he did. And said, "I'm sorry, this was a trespass of the covenant that we've made with each other. It won't ever happen again. I want you to forgive me." Now, there might be a lot of details here that I'm overlooking. But to get to the point, she said, "I forgive you. I want this thing to work out." But then she called the preacher. And the preacher went over. And she tells this whole story now to the preacher. And now she's really angry. And the preacher asked the woman, "Did he not resolve this with the other woman?" She said, "Oh, yes." "Did he resolve this with you?" "Oh, yes, I forgive him. But I want him to confess it before the congregation."
She didn't really forgive him.
Well, I'm not through with the story yet. The preacher said, "I have a question for you. Why? Why do you want him to confess this now before the congregation? Isn't it resolved?" She said, "Oh yes, between us it is. But I want him to confess it to the congregation." The preacher told her, this will not be a confession. This will be a revelation. Now the difference being, nobody knows about it. It's already resolved. You say you forgive him. Why do you want him before the congregation? Well, the preacher worked with her a little bit and got her to finally see that she was hurt, she was embarrassed, and she wanted to hurt and embarrass him. It wasn't a matter of forgiveness. Now, when we look at this passage in Matthew chapter 18, we see we're talking about an individual matter where there is an offense against one. You go and work that out. If not, then it's a matter ultimately of telling it to the church. Then it becomes a church matter or a public matter. Now open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 5. Now there's a reason why I'm talking with you about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Sometimes when matters are handled, someone will say, well, you didn't go through the steps of Matthew chapter 18. I want you to look at the difference between Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says, beginning at verse 1, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. How did Paul know about this? Where did Paul write 1 Corinthians from? 1 Corinthians.
Ephesians.
Ephesus, that's right. He wrote it from Ephesus. How did Paul know about this fornicator all the way across the Aegean Sea in Corinth? It's reported. You mean this has become somewhat common knowledge? All right, look if you will at verse 2. He says, and ye are puffed up and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Did the Apostle Paul tell these in Corinth to deal with this brother? First you go to him, and then you take two or three witnesses, and then you tell it to the church, and if he doesn't hear the church, then you withdraw from him. Is that what Paul told them? Why not? It's already public. Everybody already knew about it. Now, notice again verse 4. Paul doesn't say to pursue some kind of private steps along the way. Not at this point. Presumably, some of that had already been done, and desirably it had. But at this point, Paul says, when you come together, deliver such a one unto Satan. Now that suggests there's some urgency to this. It needs to be done. It needs to be done immediately, and it needs to be done publicly. Do you see that? Now, was that easy? No. Anything pleasant about that? Look at the wording of the text. He says in verse 2, and ye are puffed up and did not rather mourn. That's an interesting word, by the way. If you read the bulletin article a couple of weeks ago, you know what that means. It means to weep as if somebody's dead. Not a pleasant experience. Now, that was to be done quickly. It was to be done publicly. This was not a private occasion. Let's look at a couple of other passages, and then we'll move on with Paul's admonition to the Galatians. Turn, if you will, to Romans, the 16th chapter. Romans, the 16th chapter. In Romans chapter 16, beginning at verse 17, Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus or our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent. Now look carefully at that. Here were some who were teaching wrong things. What's Paul tell them to do about that? Before that?
Mark them.
Mark them. Mark them. Now, what does the word mark mean?
To note them.
Take note of them. All right, now, Jenny, here's a fellow that's teaching something that is blatantly wrong. Bruce knows about it. Chris knows about it. Brother Simmons knows about it. Brother Terry knows about it. But you don't know anything about it. And so you treat this fellow just as if all is well because you don't know any different. But this text tells us that those in Rome were to know different. How would they know different?
They already marked
him. All right, he's marked. So you know about it, don't you? You know about it. Now let's look at another passage. One other passage I want you to look at. In 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In verse 20. That's 2 Timothy 2. That's not right. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In verse 20, it says, "Them that sin reprove in the sight of all, that the rest also may be in fear." Who was Timothy? What's his job? Not Timothy. He's a preacher. That's right. He's a gospel preacher. And notice, if you will, at verse 19, Paul tells Timothy, "Against an elder receive not an accusation except at the mouth of two or three witnesses." What's the purpose of that? All right, make sure it's true. Make sure the accusation is accurate. Now, the accusation being proven to be true. Now, Timothy, what's your responsibility? You see, Timothy's not to act on a rumor. He's not to act on the basis of some begruntled member. But once an accusation has been proven, then what is Timothy to do with it? Pardon me? Ken? All right. He says, "Them that sin reprove in the sight of all, that the rest may be in fear." Now let's tie all this up. What is it that Paul was doing with Peter? Terry? Rebuked him. What else did he do with Peter? He marked him. Yes. What else did he do with Peter? All right, he corrected him. He gave him instruction. I ain't got a fourth finger up yet. He did it publicly. Who said that? All right, why?
Because he had been publicly doing wrong things.
All right, this is true. I'm still fishing. Yes, thank you. That the rest may be in fear. Now that's it exactly. That's it exactly. Do we see that? Everybody in the class see that? All right, Terry? You should have known that.
There's no substitute for doing that publicly. As the fourth verse says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are come together.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
In the assembly.
That's right. Nothing pleasant about it.
Nothing pleasant about it, but there's no substitute for doing it in public.
That's right. That's right. Any questions? Yes, David?
Of course, once the person's been corrected, then we're supposed to treat them like an enemy forever.
No, no. No. I think Paul said something about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You're to admonish him as a brother. Well, 2 Timothy or 2 Corinthians chapter 2, restore their love toward him. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is the passage I believe I was referring to in verse 14 through 16. True. It's tempting to get into personal experiences there, but I'll try not to. Bruce?
Back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul mentions, he said, don't you know that leaven whole month?
It's dangerous, isn't it? Yeah. You want to let a wolf among the sheep? It's just that urgent. Yeah. All right. Daryl? Yeah, there's something wrong with that. Yeah, it's unfortunate. Peter had to. Peggy?
Well, I think all this discussion goes back to first chapter of Galatians, where Paul marvels at how quickly people have basically fallen for another gospel, which is not another.
Well, that's right. And I want you to observe that these Galatian churches, as a result of what Paul is teaching and what he is doing, this stuff is not going to be tolerated there. Now, that's just as simple as it can be. Paul said, no, not for an hour. All right, let's look just a little bit further. In verses 15 and 16, the text says, I didn't finish verse 14. We need to finish that. Don't have a chart on it, but I want to talk with you about it. We noted that Peter had lived among Gentiles. And Paul's rebuke to him is seen, if thou being a Jew, livest as do the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, how compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Do you see his question? You've lived among the Gentiles. You went down there to Cornelius' household. You didn't require the Gentiles to become Jews. Now look at your inconsistency. If you lived before them being a Jew and didn't require them to be a Jew, then why is it that now you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? You didn't do that before. Now that word compel carries with it the weight of force. Why do you want to force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Now, Paul's rebuked him, and Peter sees it. All right? Now in verse 15, he says, we being Jews by nature, and not sinners as the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believe on Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Lots of good things in that. In verse 15, when he talks about those who are Jews by nature, that is, those who are Jews by birth or physical origin, Thayer tells us, as opposed to those who are sinners, in the Greek world, as an adjective, is always used with a strongly derogatory meaning, if not as an actual term of abuse, some dictionaries tell us, as the one that I have noted on the board. So we see that these Jews begin to elevate themselves, and they referred to Gentiles as sinners. You're something less than a human, so to speak. A derogatory term. And Paul uses that explanation in verse 15. We being Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Of course, Paul was a Jew, but he's not elevating himself. He's making the argument from the Jewish perspective. You elevate yourselves and you talk down about these people. He said, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. What's his point? We're not justified. These are important words. We've used them a number of times in the book of Romans. In fact, we've underscored, I believe I had a chart on our Romans study, just how many times the word justified is used in the book of Romans. What does it mean? Well, you see on the chart. It means to render just or innocent, to be acquitted, to be pronounced and treated as righteous. Now again, notice the passages in Romans, even in the third chapter. Justification offered through Christ. Justification by faith or by grace through faith, Paul said in the Galatian or in the Roman letter. Same point that he's making here. You're not justified, set free, acquitted by the works of the law. Why? You have to keep all of it. And even the Jews who bound this did not keep all of it. And that's what Paul affirms in Romans chapter 2. You bind this upon the Jew or upon the Gentile, but you don't keep it. You teach them, do not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? You teach them, thou shalt not steal. Do you steal? And so the apostle drives that point home. You're living inconsistent. The idea is you need to be acquitted. You need to be justified. Both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles need justification through faith in Christ Jesus, because a man is not justified by works of the law. Now, just to throw this out, we have so many times before, I hesitate to even do it again. But when we talk about justification by works, Paul talks about justification by works of law. We see this in the context of works of or a system of law. You're not justified by works of a system of law. You see, a system of law, the only way that it can provide life, as you pointed out, is to keep it perfectly. But they didn't keep it perfectly. Therefore, a man is not justified by a system of law. Now, that's opposed to what kind of system? Romans chapter 6. Verse 14. All right, faith or a system of grace. By a system of grace through faith. That's how you're justified. You're not justified by perfect law keeping. All men sin and fall short of the glory of God. But a man is justified by grace through faith in Christ. And we see the backbone of that in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through verse 27. But as Paul continues in this context, how much time do I have? 5 whole minutes. All right, good. He says in verse 16, continuing, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now those events lead to the question, what has the law done for those who are Jews by birth? Backing up, if you'll notice in verse 15, we being Jews by nature and not sinners as the Gentiles. Really, what had the law done for those who were Jews by birth? Did the works of the law justify them before God? It condemned them. No, it didn't justify them. They too had to turn to Christ for the redemption that was not found under the law. A system of law only serves to condemn. Now, in spite of the arrogance of the Jew, he could not be justified by the very thing that separated him from the Gentiles, the law. You remember the substance of Ephesians chapter 2 and even Colossians chapter 2. As the writer talks about that wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, what was it? The law of commandments contained in ordinances, Paul said. It had to be removed that what might take place? Reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now let's follow that. Reconciliation between Jew and God. Reconciliation between Gentile and God. You see, they need that because they're condemned by law. Jew condemned by the law of Moses. Gentile condemned by what? Be careful now. Law. Gentile was under law. It wasn't something that he dreamed up. We've talked about this in Romans chapter 2. It wasn't something that resulted from trial and error. It wasn't something that he was born with. It was something that God had revealed. We don't know all the details of it, but we see a number of them in Romans chapter 1. But Jew needed reconciliation because he'd transgressed law. Gentile needed reconciliation because he'd transgressed law. What does that do now for Jew and Gentile? It reconciles them to each other because they now have a relationship in Christ. Let us observe now in this text that even though the Jew was arrogant and placed himself above the Gentile, it was very difficult. In Acts 15, and in these Galatian churches, for the Jew to accept the conversion of Gentiles on the same basis. Very difficult. Now, when we get over to the third chapter, we're going to talk about the promise that God made. I love to talk about the promise. Because the promise was to all men, Jew and Gentile alike. What was the promise? Forgiveness of sins. That's right. We see it first surface in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We see it surface again in the promises that were made to Abraham, the land, nation, and specifically the seed promise. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. We know what that blessing was because we can read Acts 2, 39. We can read Acts 3, beginning in verse 22 through the end of the chapter. Genesis 12 is quoted. The Apostle Peter tells us what that means. In the last verse of chapter 3, what is it, verse 24? Your iniquities will be remembered no more. Now, Peter identifies what the promise was. They'll be forgiven, he says. Now, as we talk about the promise, we see that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatian churches, said, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. For you're all one man in Christ Jesus, and if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." Look, if you will, how Paul drives that point home throughout the book of Galatians. Neither Jew nor Greek. And so these Jews had to understand, they just had to get that there's no distinction between Jews and Greeks when it comes to God's plan to save them. Now, am I out of time? I wasn't ready yet. All right, we'll start with verse 15 and 16 next time. And I want you to read, if you will, not only through the remainder of this chapter, but also read on into the third chapter. Lots of good things we want to talk about.